Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would speak to us, to our hearts. Teach us your ways. Help us to understand your mind, the way that you think. We pray that you'd remove any spirit of confusion. We pray, Lord, that you'd lift our hearts and our heads to be able to see you as you are and to see ourselves in relationship to you. To be able to know our own position and to be able to confess the truth of it and to recognize our need for you. We pray, Lord, that we would understand the truths of your word. For those that are seeking answers, for those that need help, for those that need miracle touch from you physically, emotionally, or spiritually. For those that are just trying to find out what's true, for those that are making decisions in their life, we pray that you would meet those needs, all the needs that are represented in the people that you have gathered today. This is your place of meeting with people. And that's why we're here. We invite you by way of your Holy Spirit to minister to us. We have gathered together in Jesus' name, and you told us wherever two or three gather in Jesus' name, there you are in our midst. We claim that promise, and we're excited to be able to see what you want to do in us today and this week. We are your people, called by your name. Work in our lives. We do need you. It is in the powerful, precious, and amazing name of Jesus Christ we pray. And all those who agree said in faith, amen. Well, here's where we find ourselves now going into Matthew chapter 2. As we left in the final verses of chapter 1, we left with these eight concepts that I want to just reflect with you for a moment to get us all on the same page. It'll be by way of reminder to some, and for others, if you weren't able to be with us until now, it'll be a way that we can all be together to start with the same framework. To kind of launch from the same position, if you will. So these are the same, eight principles, if you will, that we have left chapter 1 with in the latter half of that chapter. 1, Mary and Joseph were committed in marriage as a betrothal. Similar but different to our engagement. Vows had already been exchanged. There's already promises that had taken place, a public declaration and a ceremony. They're committed one to another. But the final part of the ceremonial process has not taken place, and therefore there's still some more steps to happen before they would come together with as a man and a woman becomes one in terms of living together and experiencing physical intimacy. That hasn't yet happened yet. 2, Mary is recognized as being pregnant. It's obvious. Anybody with two eyes can see it. She's glowing, but in a way that produces controversy. Because they know how these things come to be. They understand the physiology and the biology. And they say, okay, you've been being bad. We don't do that kind of thing. And so, Joseph, what you gonna do? So her reputation is now going, you know, down the tubes, if you will. And it's out there in the small town. And it can't be hidden. 3, Joseph struggles with what the right thing to do is. The Bible describes him as a righteous man, and a righteous man is going to wrestle oftentimes when he's faced with the dilemma of what is the right thing to do. Because he asks the question, how do I handle this rightly? How do I treat this person as a human being? How do I not be judgmental, arrogant, prideful? How do I not look after my own interests and be self-centered in the matter? How do I be able to look to you, God, and know that my prayers are still going to be answered because I treated this situation right? How can I look, you know, my family, my future wife or my future children in the eyes and they can look to me as their father, as a guide, as a mentor, as a teacher in their life? Come on, dads, you're with me, right? This is the struggle that we have. We're faced with all sorts of difficult matters. And there's a lot of gray zones that we struggle with. What do we do in this situation? And we want to do rightly, hopefully. And we don't want it to just be about us. We don't want to be so selfish and arrogant. And we don't want our kids to be afraid of us. And we don't want to have that reputation in our homes that don't let dad know what happened. He won't be able to handle it. He'll blow his stack. He might backhand you. We'll just keep this between us. No, we want to be the guide. We want to be the mentor, the teacher. We want to lead. We want to be the dad. We want to be the father in our home. That takes work. It's effort. It's difficult. We need guidance. We need wisdom, don't we? especially if our heart is to be a righteous man like Joseph, to do the right thing, it causes us and forces us to get back on our knees in prayer. Even if you didn't have time to pray, but you got time now, if you realize the consequences of your choices and the effect that you would have on a generation that would come behind you. And the Bible says, actually, our choices, guys, have an effect to not only the next generation, but the following and the following and the following, for good or for bad. We have an awesome call in our lives, and the choices that we make will have impact. We want to learn to be like Joseph, a righteous man that struggles over difficult things. It can't be so easy. It's not always so cut and dry. And there's a lot of pressures from society and the culture all around us, just like him. They say, just say yes to your kids. Just let them do that. What's the big deal? Let them go watch that movie. Or for yourself, come on, just go ahead and subscribe to that or click on this. You're a consenting adult. And all the rationale that they put on you that says, come on, be a man, step it up, just have one of these. We're supposed to be having a party here. I remember back when you never said no before and all the kind of stuff that they would say to you and you wrestle. I promised her, I promised them I wouldn't do this again. But my friends are all over me. And they're struggling over what is the right thing to do. She's upset with you. And you feel like you should be right. You know what God's word says, but you got your pride. How do you handle it? Maybe it flew off the handle with the kids. You jumped to conclusions. You got a little bit too angry. You got a little bit blown out of proportion. And you know that you were part of it. And they may have been part of it too, but you're the dad. If anybody's supposed to have the big shoulders, it's supposed to be you. If anyone's supposed to be the stable one, it's supposed to be you and I. Do I go back and apologize? Does a man do that sort of thing? What's the right thing to do? And so we learned already that Joseph was a righteous man. He was struggling with this. What do I do with her? I know what they want me to do, but God, what do you want me to do? And those two might be diametrically opposed one to another. The fourth thing that we come in with is this. He sees an angel in a dream that says, this baby is of the Holy Spirit. This is a holy thing that is happening here. This is a spiritual thing that is going on. You know, us men, oftentimes we tend to relegate spiritual things with churchy things. And it's not always the same. God is saying, I am at work in this. Therefore, don't be afraid. As we cross-reference this with Luke, and we saw the way God was working with Mary in the exact same way. In the same general time period, we saw a common message. Don't be afraid. Your life is being turned up on its ear. Your future plans, your hopes, your dreams, and your goals, they're going to be all together altered. Everything that you thought for your life is going to be different. It's going to be good, but it's going to be hard. You're going to have questions. People are going to treat you differently. They're not going to understand. They won't get it. They'll accuse you of all sorts of things, and you're going to have to not let it bother you because you need to know this. I am here, and this is my doing, and I have chosen you to be part of my work and your work that you will do in answer to this call of mine in your life will make a difference in other people's lives and therefore will have eternal value, and your life will make a difference. Therefore, don't be afraid of the call that I have in your life. That was the message to Joseph. Why? Because any time when you're doing business with God, it's a fearful thing. Because God doesn't want to do small things. He doesn't produce lives that have no real matter. God creates lives that mean something. And He calls people to do His work that is transforming and it's eternal in nature. And the work that He has called you and I to do has that same tone. Because hasn't God said in a similar way to you, I have a call for your life. I'm calling you to myself. Follow me and I will put my spirit into you. Isn't He saying the same thing? This is a holy thing. This is a spiritual thing of my Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid. Your life is going to be altered. They will think bad things about you. They'll ridicule you. They'll misunderstand. They won't get it, but don't be afraid, because your life will matter. Your life will have consequence, because it will help somebody else, and not just help them, you know, get them out of the gutter temporarily, but that will be true. But you will also help in the eternal. The words that are God's that will be implanted in you will help restore marriage, connect parents with kids that have lost their way, will bring hope to those that are devastated, despondent, and depressed because of their life situation. Some people will be on the very verge of suicide, but because of what God does through you, you will save their life. And your life matters. And isn't God saying the same thing to us? Don't be afraid. Isn't that a common theme that we see throughout the Scriptures to the New Testament church, because He's given His Holy Spirit inside every single one who has bowed his knee to Christ. She has bowed her knee to Christ. She's acknowledged that she's a sinner. Or he's said, you know, the truth of the matter is, I do need you. I do put away the old life in order to follow you, like Matthew himself did. The bad guy, the enemy of all of his own people, that gets his life turned around and answers the call when Jesus meets him one day. And he gets face to face with a choice. He leaves everything personally to follow Jesus. We're all blessed because of it. We'll see that story unfold later on. The fifth thing that we see coming into this message is this, from the latter half of chapter 1, is that they are instructed to call this baby, and the baby's already here, it's coming, deal with it. But here's what your job is: call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. They were called to an act of simple obedience. Here's your role: respond with the answer, yes, and obey your part. You don't need to do a miracle. The miracle is the fact that you just simply have acknowledged that I'm in control. Therefore, here's what you do. You pronounce at the right time, his name's going to be Jesus. Here's why. He's going to save his people from their sins. In essence, he's going to save them from themselves. The message is that we are our own worst enemy. We shoot ourselves in the foot. We sabotage our own success. We're the ones that's obstinate against God. We're the ones that wrestles with it. Oh, I don't think I just believe in that. I've got my own ideas about spirituality and all. And we're the ones that are our worst disease. The cancer is the cancer of the heart. And it's inside us. He's going to save his people from themselves. That includes you and I. And that's why the resonating message of Scripture is that the sin is within us. It's not what are the problems with this world. And, you know, have you seen what's going on with the next generation and all their problems? No. The problems essentially are within us, and therefore he's come to save us, our souls. And it's not religious rhetoric. This is salvation for a drowning person who's got no hope unless God intervene. Jesus says, I love you so much, you're so important, I'm intervening. I'm showing up. I'm here. And that is the essential message that this is all about. The sixth thing that we come in to this with is that the prophecies are fulfilled, which calls him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The divine, heavenly creator being coming to this planet, he's going to be called Emmanuel, because it means God with us. Not merely a prophet, not just another holy man, not a good teacher, but God himself taking on human flesh and blood, walking the face of the earth, and not just riding in the clouds, experiencing pain and suffering, understanding sweat and hard labor, relationship struggles, betrayals, and all the rest, so that you and I can know that he can relate and understand our tears. And when he says, I know your tears, it's not trite. It's not meaningless. He's not just patting us on the head. He's reaching out with both arms because he understands pain. The Bible says he is a man acquainted with grief. And therefore, understanding this principle of God with us will then make the cross, when we get there, meaningful. For if he was anybody else other than God with us, the cross and his death and then resurrection would not have the impact that the Christian gospel says. It would not usher in the new age of the kingdom that Jesus said, I have come to bring the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And God himself came to lead the way and to recruit those that will work in the kingdom. And that is you and I, if only we take on the mantle. And when Ephesians 6 tells us, therefore, to take on the armor of God and teaches us what that is and how to do that, that too is no trite matter, because we've been recruited to be part of that kingdom and to work in that realm. And that's the reason why Scripture says that people are not the enemy. There's nobody on this planet that's the enemy. This is a spiritual thing that's going on. And therefore, he said already, this is a matter of my spirit. And therefore, he's called Emmanuel, God with us. The seventh thing we come into this with is this, that Joseph and Mary did not share marriage intimacy until after Jesus was born. But eventually they will. They'll have a regular family. They'll come together as a regular husband and wife. They will have other kids. Despite however it is that we were raised with some weird teaching, we will study the Bible here and discover what the Bible says. But you need to understand that principle that's already been delivered to us in order to understand later what we'll read. The eighth thing we come in to this passage is with this. Joseph and Mary simply obeyed the word of God. God gave them a message, and their response, despite the fears, was okay. It resonates with the very words of Jesus that he would later teach us. Not my will, but your will be done. Not my plan, but your plan. And they responded with simple obedience. And I have discovered that simple obedience can be one of the most difficult and complicated things of all. We've got many men and women that got the nature of heroism that would cross land and sea in order to be able to rescue someone and save a life. But if God simply asks us to obey Him, go and apologize to your wife or to your husband, that's the hardest, most complicated thing to get through our heads. I want you to pick up that child and rescue that child of your own. And we'll go and save somebody else's kid, but I want you to go and I want you to apologize to yours. And rescue their heart. And I want you to teach them the Word of God and not somebody else. And it's fine that they've got a Sunday school teacher and all, but guess what? I'm going to make you pastor or priest of your home. And it's the simple obedience. What? Open up the Bible at my own house, pray with my own wife or children. That seems to be the most complicated thing of all that we wrestle with. Simple obedience. And it's there that we pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 2, where we read these words. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, quote, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. End quote. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And so here we're introduced to the setting of these wise men that came with their entourage to meet and worship Jesus. But you and I have the benefit right now of revisiting a story that many of us think that we've got memorized, because we've seen it in pageants and we've read the passages. But our advantage right now is to revisit this outside of the context and the auspices of the Christmas season, with the lights and the greeting cards and the shopping mall experiences. And that we have the opportunity now to get inside of some of the aspects of the scriptures that have been here all along that we may have never noticed before, just because we tend to overlook the things that we're unfamiliar with, and we gravitate to the stuff that comes to us easy. But I'm convinced that if you're to be with us during this journey through Matthew, that it's going to be an exciting adventure like you've never had in any of the Gospels before, because God builds on what He's already taken you through in the past, and He grows us, and we're not the same as we used to be. We're different. We're growing up. And we're introduced to some concepts here that we need to identify. First, from verse 1, Bethlehem. Bethlehem, we know already from some previous talks, is also referred to as a city of David. One of the two places that's referred to as the city of David. This was the city that he had grown up in. There'll be another place later that's also referred to as the city of David, where he'll establish his kingship. David lived 1,000 years before, but as we learned in chapter 1, David was the king, had established a royal line that Joseph, this adopted dad, if you will, of Jesus, was part of that family. Bethlehem was just a stone's throw away practically from Jerusalem. You could see the two. If you're standing on the hills of Jerusalem, you can see Bethlehem right over there. If you're standing on the hill of Bethlehem, you can see Jerusalem over there. As we cross-reference with Luke, we know that there was a tax situation going on, and that Caesar Augustus was on the throne in Rome. He was the emperor of the Roman Empire. And this is significant because he's the first official Roman Empire. The whole setting of the way that Rome would be governed would transition now from Julius Caesar and what happened there to Caesar Augustus. He'll be considered the first official real emperor. And I think it's significant, as I look at God's providence in choosing when and where Jesus, the Savior of the world, would be born. And two elements of the significance we're looking at. One is the fact that Julius Caesar was on the throne, Luke gives to us. The other we'll look at in a few moments, and that is that King Herod is on the throne of Judea. But first, Julius Caesar. We get from Luke this, that he decided that we need to have a census. And we need to have a census to count the people. We need to find out who is here, how many people are still alive, where you're living these days, what your occupation is, how much money you're making, so we can figure out how much money you owe us. Get to your hometown so we can count you. Why is that? Well, secular history records for us that Caesar Augustus had a war going on. He was expanding his empire, and he was going in toward the north in Europe, in areas that we would now call Germany. And there were some fighting forces there that they didn't expect, some military tactics that they weren't used to. And they had to cross over a river into a territory they hadn't had any successes yet. And they made some fatal mistakes, and they lost a whole legion, 1,000 soldiers, a supreme embarrassment for the Roman Empire. And they can't get away with this, or the whole thing is going to crumble once word gets out that our forces are weak. So he needs to get another army raised up quick to get back in there. He has other legions fighting in other places as they're expanding in other areas, but he needs to get a new group of guys, soldiers trained, and back up there to fight to show them who's in charge. He needs money to do that, to pay these soldiers, because let's face it, that motivates a lot of guys. How much are you going to pay me if I'm going to fight? In order to get the money, we need to tax other parts of the kingdom. Therefore, the census. Therefore, the taxation. And this is the context that God chooses to use to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Now, check this out. God uses practical things that might be the very dirge of our lives, the very thing that we hate, to actually bring us to His will. You might think, oh, I hate my job. I'll confess to you, I don't know if I've ever shared this before, but I actually wrote a song before, and it was called, I Hate My Job. Can anybody relate to what my theme of my song was about? I was 21 years old at the time. And I had this deep, deep sense that what I was doing was not what I was supposed to be doing. But God can use us at the jobs that we think that we didn't choose, or we think it's a circumstance, or we think we're just desperate to get. But God may say that that's your mission field, and you don't have to go somewhere else to Africa, Asia, or you don't have to necessarily be preaching at a crusade. You can have a mission field at the work site, at the store you work at, in your office, or in with your clientele. That may be the very environment that God has chosen to use you. I'm convinced that Joseph probably didn't understand when he got the report that says, guess what, dude, you owe money. It's time to go and travel to go pay your debts. What money? What did I do wrong? Emperor says he's got a war to fight. You've got to pay for it. God uses practical things of regular living to do divine miracles in our midst. Recognize that, because the same God that worked yesterday is the same one who works today, the same one who'll be working in our lives forever, the Bible tells us. One more thing about the Bethlehem scene is this. When we looked at Luke, and many of you are familiar with this part of the story, when Joseph and Mary got there, there was no room for them at the inn, right? Therefore, they ended up there in the stable. You've got the story, you've got the nativity scene to set out at Christmas time and all. But is anybody asking the question, what in the world is going on here? Isn't this Joseph's hometown? Didn't we just identify through the whole first half of chapter 1 that Joseph has deep roots in Bethlehem? Didn't we just agree that this is the city of David, and that the way that things work in these villages is that they have these ties that go all the way back 1,000 years? This is my connection. These are where my homies are. These are my family here. What in the world, when he comes back, is happening that they even need to find a place at a hotel? Is anybody even asking that question? There's no room at the inn. Okay, we get that. But why do they need to find a room in the first place? I thought this is this hometown. Anybody wondering? These are some of the things we're trying to pull out this time through that have always been here, that we've never thought to ask, that may be significant in the actual context. We were introduced to Herod. It describes him as Herod the king. King of what? Herod's the king of Judea. Judea is that southern portion of Israel, if you will. Remember, we learned that it's named after Judah. The same guy that gets that we now get the modern term, the Jews. So this geographical territory, Judea, where Jerusalem happens to be its headquarters, he's in charge of it. Now he has to submit to Rome, and he's negotiated his situation to be in control, but he's got problems. And his problems are that nobody likes him. Rome doesn't like him. He's a pain in their side. And the Jews that he's supposed to be in control of, they don't like him. Now, he's part of the long-lost bloodline. He's an Edomite for the most part, maybe a little bit of Jewish blood, he claims, but not really. They surely don't accept him. Edomites are descendants of Esau. So in a long-lost way, you might be able to connect, make the connection all the way to Abraham, for those of you who are really interested in your Old Testament. This is who he is. So he's trying to claim a relationship. Hey, Rome, I can deal with these guys. I'm kind of part of the fam. I know how to handle these guys. We're kind of part of the same culture. Let me deal with this. But Rome is tired of hearing one report after another of an uprising, some sort of tumult, some situation, another calamity going on. They're mad about one more thing. There's something controversial in Jerusalem again. And Herod, if you don't get this matter under control, dude, you are out of here. This is your last straw. And when he is deposed, it's more than just going from glory with all of his riches to poverty. Unless he's able to find his way into hiding quick, it's going to mean his head. And ultimately, does. That's the reason why he built this whole fortress, so that one day when he realizes his number does finally come up and everybody comes against him, he'd have a place to hide. That fortress is called Masada. Some of you have heard of it. It's still there today, and it's ruins. You can check it out. King Herod is known as King Herod the Great, but not because he was a great man. He's an evil man. He was so white-knuckled to hold on to his power structure, make sure nobody could remove him, to play the game, both sides, straddle the fence, that as soon as he saw any sort of threat that could possibly remove him, he dealt with it straight up. He killed three of his own sons because they could be potential heirs to his own little throne that he had negotiated there. Is it any wonder that when he gets the message that there is a new king that's been born, this king of the Jews, wait a second, the Jews are supposed to be the people that I rule, that he's got no qualms that we'll see next time we're together about making sure that other people's children die. If he's willing to kill three of his own sons to protect his throne, how quick is he willing to kill other people's sons to protect his throne? But pride and self-centeredness and arrogance, it does weird things to us. It whacks us out. And the things that we will do in order to hold on to the things that we think we got in this world. Even people who claim to be Christians, and the reports that you get of what they've done to other human beings in order to hold on to their little job. They're handing out pink slips at your work because of all these layoffs happening. And so even Christians, you hear reports about that somehow are conspiring to make sure that they're the ones that sticks around. And if somebody's got to go, it's them and not you. So they become the documenter and they become the tattler to make sure the boss knows all the failures of your coworker. You see them as a potential threat. You might see, oh boy, they're good. They're real good. They could have my job. They might even be my boss someday. And if it came down to me or them, I don't know the outcome. So some Christians, in order to hold on to their own little throne and their work, take matters into their own hands, and they become a little King Herod. Oh, he wasn't known as Herod the Great because he had great character or was a great man. Not to be emulated, not to be copycatted in any way. Not a mentor for you or I. Not someone that we'd want to be a hero for our children. But he was a great builder architecturally. I mean, he had the career dialed in. He had the educational thing. He had the social networking thing all hooked up. So it just depends on what our priorities are. If we think it's all about education, if we think it's all about social networks, if we think it's all about having the right contacts to be able to be upwardly mobile, well, Herod had all that. And he was an evil man you wouldn't want your kids alone with. But he was a great builder. And he would build these structures, the crew he'd have around him, and the architects and the constructors that he'd keep around him as his team. And they would build such monumental stuff, and then he would dedicate it to Rome. Name it after Rome, you know, in order to keep everyone happy. But he would have these huge stones that are literally as big as this whole hallway. The whole big giant hallway, you'd have a stone that large. One stone. And he'd build with these things. And you can go see them today because they're still there. And they'd find a way that we still can't figure out completely to maneuver these stones so that they're so tightly fit together that they didn't even use mortar or concrete or anything to glue them together. And they would be airtight or they'd be watertight. And they'd do aqueducts with these and they'd be doing tunnels in order to transport, you know, all of their water. And it'd be like, how can you do this? You can't even put a playing card between these two rocks. They had got a lot of technology when it comes to building, so much so that I'm convinced it's part of God's divine providence, God's choosing, knowing the big picture, to not only have Caesar Augustus on the throne, but also to have King Herod on the throne when this is happening. Because then you and I get to go walk the same places that Jesus stood and taught. Because many of those places are still there because of the amazing building. And they didn't build that way, everybody else. You're not going to see all these other builders' great stuff. Almost no. It's almost all going to be King Herod. He was a great builder, but an evil man. His character was lacking. And you and I, we have to define what sort of man do you want to be defined at? I'm talking to the men for a moment. Jesus asked us this question, if we want to be great. He said, if you want to be great, this is how you do it. He said, learn to be, anybody remember? A servant of all. He said, that's the way they do it. They try to lord it over other people. They try to be the boss. They set up this whole power hierarchy kind of thing. Not you guys. If you want to be great, it's not going to be like that. If you want to be great in the kingdom that I'm ushering in, you'll learn to be a servant, and not just a servant of the people that you like or the people that appreciate you. Check this out. Jesus did not call us to be a servant of the people who will acknowledge what you are able to contribute into their lives. And they'll value the fact that you're an important person, and they'll just feed you what you think you need. But he said that we're to be a servant of all, and that's the part that's hard. I don't know if any of us have gotten there, but isn't it a wonderful reason to keep us humble and honest and on our knees before God that says, and before our friends, that says, you know what, I'm honestly not there yet, but thank God that He's covered me where I fail. But that's where greatness lies, Jesus said. And then He modeled it for us. He did it. He warned us, if you're going to do it this way, people aren't going to like it. Why? It flies in the face of everything that they stand for and everything that they've invested in their own kids and their own superstructures of their life, this house of cards that they've made out of their life. Jesus described as a house that's built upon sand, that as soon as the real storm comes, and it is coming, He said, that thing is going to wash away. He said, build your house on the rock. Then Scripture tells us that Jesus is the sure foundation. He is that rock. We were introduced here as we read to these wise men from the East who arrived. And that's where the message is entitled, Wise People Seeking Jesus. Now more than likely they're from Persia, modern day Iran. Possibly Iraq. They got to cross a few rivers to get here. Tigris and Euphrates. It's a long trek. The original word is magi. Seers. Those who understand. The scriptures describe them as those who look at the stars, astronomers, scientists, but also people who are interested in deep things. It's really up until very, very recently when they tried to separate science from theology. Throughout the centuries, those that are interested in science have always been interested in science and God, and they saw the two as interconnected. Check it out for yourself. So they look at the stars, and they're interested in science, and they're interested in knowledge and understanding, and that's what they're interested in, bowing down their knee, not to their grand knowledge, but to the author behind all of it. And so they're described as wise. Many people see them as actually being descendants of Daniel's tribe, meaning the school that Daniel was in charge of. For those of you who might remember, we looked at it somewhat recently. I'll hit it real lightly. Daniel, about 500-600 years previous, was taken captive with others to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne. Daniel was real bright. Ultimately, he was risen to a place of prominence. Eventually, he'd be second to Nebuchadnezzar because he was recognized as having God's wisdom all over him. He could see mysteries and understand, interpret dreams and all the rest. So he was put in charge of all of their wise men. And it's believed by many that this is the same school of people that centuries later actually these magi came from. Why? Well, one, they recognize the value of this king of the Jews as having significance to their own lives for all people in all the world. I mean, again, look at this. These are not Jews who have come to worship the king of the Jews. Scratch your head on that one for a second, and someone's got to ask the question, why? Why are non-Jews coming to seek the king of the Jews and worship him? But they recognize the significance that he has impact on the entire world, all of humanity. Where do they get this knowledge? Because they're tapped into the scriptures. How? Well, many see this as a descendancy of the teachings through Daniel himself and the school that he led. But also the fact that they were looking to a star and to be looking for the sign of the Messiah, of the Savior of the world that would come in from God in the heavens. And that God would deliver a star and interpret accurately what the meaning of that star would be. So therefore, they altered the course of their lives. They lived in the generation when they saw it happen. Everything that they had been trained up for, their parents had been trained up for, their grandparents, etc. They happened in their own generation. Therefore, they packed their bags and headed to Jerusalem, following the star. The next thing that you and I can't help but notice is that they went to Jerusalem. Is anybody asking the question, why did they go to Jerusalem? We just read it. They showed up at Jerusalem saying, where is he? But as soon as the dialogue began to unfold, and Herod has the question, where's who? And he begins to inquire, tell me more about this. The response, as soon as he grabbed not only the wise people who showed up, but also the scribes and Pharisees who are supposed to understand the scriptures, their response is, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Then they quote the verse that was the prophecy. But someone's got to ask the question, come on with me. Why didn't they go to Bethlehem? They knew this stuff. What are they doing in Jerusalem? Why didn't they just show up to Bethlehem? It's just right over there. Aren't these the answers that some of us want to know in order to get inside the real quote-unquote Christmas story? It's because, as we see an indication for us here, after the dialogue between the wise people and Herod, it said that he called them aside away from the scribes and Pharisees. He said, come over here, guys. I want you to tell me precisely when you saw the star. No, you said the star was significant. You told me already that it meant the king was born. Tell me exactly. Give me an exact date. When did that star first appear? I need to know. So they told him exactly when. And from there, you notice in the verses that the language transitions then from a babe to a young child. The original word translates into our English, young child or a toddler. And therefore, you will notice when we're together next time that when he makes this decree to kill all the little baby boys around Bethlehem, it's going to be from 2 years old and younger. I know that kind of messes with our little nativity scenes that we put on our mantles at home, but it's the real picture. It took them a while to get there. They started the journey right away. But come on, they came from far away. And it took a while to load up and pack and get there. They weren't being lazy, they were being diligent. You'll see the difference. And they said that he was born king of the Jews. They came to Jerusalem because it was the seat of power and authority. Politically, religiously, culturally, it all happens in Jerusalem. And they're thinking to themselves, your new king has been born. Surely you're not going to leave him in Bethlehem. Of course you don't leave him in no-name Bethlehem. You bring him to Jerusalem, the headquarters. Of course, they're expected to find him here. I mean, aren't you guys looking for the Savior like we are? I mean, they came from far away. There wasn't any emails to tell them that no one else is looking, that no one else cares. It's just you guys, a small group of people who are looking to the heavens, anticipating God to keep his promises. Everybody else, they've got their systems. They've got their lives. They've got people to see. They got businesses to transact. They got services to conduct. And they got much too busy a life to deal with any interruptions like this. So they weren't looking. And they were missing it. So when they show up to Jerusalem, presuming that naturally the king was brought to Jerusalem, where his throne would be, where the temple is, where it all happens, they're all like, okay, we don't know what you're talking about. And for those that did know what they were talking about, because those were the teachers of the scriptures, it says that everybody began to fear, starting with Herod. Herod's mad. Things are going to shake down. Watch out. Why? Because he was born, they said, king of the Jews. This isn't one of those deals where he was made a king due to political alliances and promises of allegiance and tribute through banking money and building monuments for Rome. This is someone who it says that there would be an inherent heirship. Not just a bloodline like we identified of Joseph, but something authenticated by God through prophecies of old. And these guys are claiming that it is also authenticated by a miraculous sign in the night sky during the very generation that they're living. It's happening now. Check this out. You and I are living in interesting times right now. I'm convinced that just like in their day, they were living in very pivotal times, and so are we. As a matter of fact, so many Bible prophecies that really give a picture that of what scriptures describe as the end times, that what we see it unfold ever since the closing of World War II and the establishment of the nation of Israel back on the planet today. And the scriptures that say that the generation that sees this will be the same generation that sees the final curtain drawn. And if we're understanding the scriptures accurately, we are living in important times too. And Jesus would later, we'll see in the book of Matthew, in our journey through this book, we will see Jesus criticizing those people that act like they know what's going on. Because he would say this, you can understand the signs of the weather system better than you understand the signs of the times. You can predict a storm coming and say there's going to be no work on Monday. Everybody show up at my house. We're taking a day off. And you can predict that storm coming long before it's here just because of the color of the skies. But listen, you can't even tell the signs of the times. It's been laid out before you centuries ago. You should be looking for. You don't even recognize the day and age you live in, and you're right in the middle of it, and you've been ordained by God. And check this out. You and I didn't choose to live in this time. God chose for us. You might think, you know what? You deal with that stuff. I just want to live my life. I just want to party. I just want to have the easy road. I've got enough issues of my own to deal with heavy stuff that you're trying to bring on to me. But check this out. God chose you and I to live in this generation. Do you think it's supposed to matter? I'm convinced it is. And I think that's the essential message that the scriptures tell us. I grew up like you guys in a culture of other sorts of triads. We had the Three Stooges, Moe, Larry, and Curly. Sometimes I think our own stories are more like the Three Stooges than the wise men. But when I was a kid, I'd always confuse them with this other triad, Manny, Moe, and Jack. Anybody know who that is? For you car buffs? The Pet Boys? I'd always confuse, you know, who are the name of the Stooges again? Manny, Moe, and Jack? No, Moe, Larry, and Curly. But I want to be a wise man who actually lives a life that is as meaningful, that is obedient to the things of God. How about you? What can we learn from these guys? There's three elements of the wise lifestyle that I see here. One, they're knowledgeable of the Scriptures. They understood the prophecies. Acts 17:11 tells us about a group of people that were more fair-minded, more intelligent, or more ready to reason when they heard the message of the gospel. For they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things that they were hearing were really true. Jesus in John chapter 5 at verse 39 says, you know, you search out the Scriptures and you think you have life in them, but if you understand the Scriptures, you'll realize that they testify of me. So there's a knowledge of the Scriptures in these wise individuals. I think you and I would be well served to write that down. The second thing I notice is that they interpret the environment accurately. They recognize the signs of the times, if you will, as I just mentioned to you from Matthew chapter 16, verse 3. That's where you can find the story. They see God's divine hand in their surroundings. They recognize that God is at work in their life. It's so sad when God is working in one person's life, right next to you, or in your home, and your family, and your loved ones, and that we remain obstinate. We're the one that says, you know what, just, you know, you got your thing, just leave me alone. It's so tragic when God wants to actually do something with that life also. Make that one mean something too. It's not just for the others, it's for you too. The third thing I observe in this passage is this, that the wise person takes action to be personally involved. They respond accordingly with personal change. James 1:22 tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves, as if hearing the message means anything unless we actually do something about it. And therefore, they worship Jesus in a way that is personal and meaningful. For Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 23, that the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. And these people, they were putting aside anybody else. And if no one else is going to show up, they were coming. And when they got to Jerusalem and found out that Herod wasn't looking for the next king and found out that the religious leaders were not checking this out either, did you notice with me that they were sent to Bethlehem? They weren't brought to Bethlehem. Did you notice with me that this entourage went alone? Did you observe that they did not say, come on, let's go. That is awesome news. Thanks for helping us out. Now that I've heard the message, I'm going to change my approach. I'm going to cancel my plans. Let's go together. Let's serve God, worship Him together. If only we would all respond that way. But they didn't, just like many of us today. We won't. So when they said, instead they said, you go. Have fun with that one. Let us know how it goes. But the choice that we have to make is, will we be wise like the wise people? Where though none go with us, still we will go. If everyone else falls away, what choice will we make as an individual? Like in the story I told you with my own family, when other things were falling apart and I needed to find my way, not because I was a good boy, but because God had pressed something on my heart that says, you belong here. And my sister did the same thing. She was older than I was, and she caught rides to a different church. We both found our ways to make sure that we were where we were supposed to be. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is that way. It's like a field that has buried treasure in it, and you discover there's buried treasure down there. And you don't own that field, but you got stockpiled all this other stuff. And you go and you sell all your other stuff to buy that field. Now you own that field, and you go and you dedicate your life to digging in that field, and you pull up that treasure, and it's yours. He said the kingdom of heaven is like that. It's worth everything else. When you discover where it is, you dedicate your whole life to that. You leave all else. It no longer matters. It pales in comparison to the one, the bright shining glory of your Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's what I want to close with you now. I want you to observe with me these three gifts. They brought him gold. They brought him frankincense. They brought him myrrh. They brought him gold because they recognize he is a king, and therefore gold is the gift that you bring a king. Therefore, the message of bringing him gold says that we recognize your kingship. Not just the fact that you are someone else's king, but they brought the gift, and it cost them something. And this is from me to you, and therefore this says you are my king. And they said, we have come to worship him ourselves. They didn't send delegates. They didn't send ambassadors. They said, we're going ourselves to bow before this Christ child. They brought him frankincense. We might not be familiar with frankincense that much, but you know the term incense. So frankincense is a type of incense. You might not be able to recognize the smell, but you know what incense is. And you might be aware of the purpose and how it would be used in the context of worship. It's the gift that you give to the priest. It's recognizing his role of a priest. The priest is the one that connects God with man. And therefore, it's recognizing his role in connecting God and man. Therefore, here is our gift to you, frankincense. And they gave him myrrh. Myrrh also carries symbolism. It reflects the humanity. It's God in the flesh. You become human like us. You're not a ghost, not an apparition. You're a flesh and blood mortal baby. So it reflects the mortality. Myrrh is a gift that reflects ultimate death. It's a burial spice. So with the humanity, speaks of mortality, therefore death. And therefore it anticipates that your birth will be the full cycle, will ultimately produce a death, and that death will be meaningful. And therefore, it's prophetic. And so here's the question that you and I have to ask, as their own worship spoke of who he actually is. And it wasn't just ceremonial. It was an expression of their understanding of the living God and what he was doing before their face. Here's the question you and I have to ask ourselves in closing. Is he your king? Or is he somebody else's king? We might even acknowledge he's king of the universe, king of the world. And all we're doing there is saying, okay, I disagree with the tenets of the church. Whatever it says in that Bible of yours, okay, I'll agree. Whatever that pastor's preaching, fine. I'll disagree. I'm a member of the church in good standing. That'll be good enough for me. Does that make him your king at all? How do you know if he is your king? Look at your life. Look at the plans, the way that you live this week, the choices that you make. Do you ever consult to get direction from your commanding officer? Before you make decisions on plans this week, will you have any time to ask for any direction whatsoever? Are you yielded to the Spirit? Can he move you? Can he alter your plans? Can he change your schedule if he wants to? Are you open to that? Do you have even time to pray to even ask? Does his opinion matter to you, let alone be submitted? Is he a counselor with interesting ideas? Or does he actually set the rules of your life? This is how you know if he is your king. They made him king by giving him this gold. It's an expression of their personal worship. We've come to worship him. Is he your priest? Is he your connection? Jesus said, ask of the Father in my name. But maybe we have our own ideas about religion and spirituality, and we have our own ways of going about it maybe. You know, I'm seeing a trend even in people who claim to be Christian, even in some of the circles close to us, to be honest with you, of people actually dropping the in Jesus' name part of the prayer. Maybe building friendships, alliances. I'm not sure what's going on in the Spirit. Are we just forgetting to say it? Jesus said, ask in my name. There's your promise. There's your confidence. And you can drop it, and God might still answer it. But Jesus said, ask in my name, and that is a promise. Is he your priest? Is he your connection? Is he your savior? Do you walk through the door that he is when he says, I am the door? When he says, I am the way, is it his way you're walking or your own way? Is he your priest? That frankincense says, you are my priest. Can you relate to the gift of myrrh? Do you recognize his mortality? When he says, I understand your tears, I felt that kind of pain before. Is it meaningful, or is he the disconnected God from you? Are you just going to leave him there up in the fancy pictures, the paintings, and the statues? Just keep him in those movie depictions where he's stoic and far off. Keep him a distance from your heart. Where if you're going to pray a prayer, it's going to be have all these these and thous and fancy religious words, and it's going to sound so impressive, and people are going to say, wow, you pray so good. Can you pray at our next birthday party event or whatever? But you're never actually authentic and vulnerable before God with what you're really dealing with. You're never really honest. So it never becomes a real prayer at all. Because you refuse to acknowledge that he can relate to you in your real circumstance. Take him to work. Take him home. Take him with you wherever you go. The myrrh that represents the fact, the humanity, the mortality, that he came to walk the planet. For the Bible says that he's a man acquainted with grief. He can relate to us. Let's give him his right position in our lives. Let's be like the wise people and bow our knee and say publicly to people who do not want to and don't care and are enemies of all that God is doing, and they still said, we, not you, we have come to worship him. Father, give us boldness to acknowledge publicly whatever it is that you're doing in our hearts, that we would live lives of authenticity, that we would live lives that are honest before your friends and enemies. We just want to stand next to you. We don't need to make a name for ourselves. You're the name. We don't need our own kingdom. You got the kingdom. We don't need a power structure or position for ourselves. You got it. We want to turn that over to you. Our foolishness, our selfishness, our pride. Forgive us, Lord. We're sinners, but you're a savior. We're foolish, but you're faithful. We're ungrateful, but you're gracious. Transform lives here. With every head bowed.